Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The Christian religion is both doctrinal and it is practical. It is doctrinal, it is based upon theological truths that we are to believe in our minds, and those doctrines of the Bible are to mold our thinking. But if the doctrines and the theology of the Bible is believed as it should be, and if it molds our minds as it should, then it should be seen in the practice of our lives. Theology should always have its practical influence in the manner and in the way in which we live. Christianity involves both theology and practice. And that is Paul's approach here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He's instructed them on the doctrines of the Christian life, and now as he begins to bring this letter to a close, he has a series here of these short, brief exhortations to them on the Christian life. And in verses 12 through 15, he exhorts them in how they are to live horizontally in relationship to one another, their duties as church members to one another. And then in verses 16 through 18, he exhorts them on duties they have in their spiritual life before God. Verses 16 through 18, the verses we consider tonight. If someone were to ask us, what is a Christian like inwardly? What is a believer like in his heart? What is it that should take place in the soul of a Christian? What we find here in verses 16 through 18 is an answer, at least in part, three things that should always be present in the inner life of a believer, in our relationship to God: joy, prayer, and thankfulness in our relationship to God. We'll look at each of them tonight. The first place, joy in the Christian life. Paul says in verse 16, rejoice always, be joyful always. Now the joy that Paul speaks of here is not an earthly, a natural joy, which men experience based on worldly things and earthly pleasures. We all experience those joys over the comforts and the good things of this life. There is joy over those things, and that joy is good and innocent. They are joys over the common gifts of God to us. There is joy over the birth of a child. There is joy at a wedding service. There is joy in many things, many occasions of this life, and we ought to rejoice in those things. They are the good gifts of God to us, and all men can rejoice in those things. But that's not the joy that Paul speaks of here. This joy is a spiritual joy. It is a settled state in the soul of contentment. It is an inward confidence. It is a solid hope. It is a spiritual joy that is resting on spiritual realities. It is a supernatural joy because it is a joy produced by the Holy Spirit in the souls of believers. A distinctively Christian joy. A joy that can only really be known by believers. A joy based on the realities and the truths of the Word of God. That's the joy that Paul speaks of here when he says, "Rejoice always." And we should consider several of the things that ought to make us and enable us to have this joy always in the Christian life. The first thing that we should consider is who God is to us as believers. Our relationship that we have with Him, or we might say it this way, His relationship to us. I speak here of what is called in the Bible the covenant. And we can say this, that God has bound Himself to us who believe. He has bound Himself to us in an eternal covenant. This is the way God deals with us who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. He enters into this everlasting covenant with us. And a covenant means that He has bound Himself to us for all eternity to be our God. He has entered into this relationship with us in which He swears with an oath that He will be our God and we will be His people forever. It is a relationship of unreserved commitment in which He holds back nothing that He has as God for us and for our good. He places Himself under eternal obligations. He becomes eternally attached to us, and He becomes our God, and we become His people forever, and there is nothing that can ever separate us from Him. This is the way God dealt with Abraham back in the book of Genesis. God entered into a covenant with Abraham and said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, an everlasting covenant to be God to you." And that's the way He deals with each one of us who believe in the gospel. He personally enters into this covenant with us and He says to us, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." When He says, "I will be your God," what He means is that all of who I am and all that belongs to me is now committed to you for your good, for your eternal and your everlasting salvation. All of my resources as God, my love belongs to you, my infinite wisdom and power are yours. My grace, my mercy, my sovereignty, all that I am as God, it is now committed to you in an unreserved commitment. And there is nothing that can ever separate us from Him. He has promised, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." Now we're speaking here not of our commitment to Him. We're speaking of His commitment to us. Our commitment to Him fluctuates. It changes. It goes up and down. His commitment to us is eternal and everlasting. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And God's covenant promises to us of everlasting life, He swears that He will fulfill His word, and He is so serious about His covenant promises that He stakes His own existence upon them. He takes a death oath in which He says that if He does not fulfill His promises, that He will cease to be God. He has made promises to bring us to eternal life. And God has staked His very existence upon those promises. If He does not fulfill them, then He says, "As I live, He will cease to be God." His covenant means that He will be with us in all the troubles of this present life. He will be God to us in the midst of all of our needs in this life. A couple passages we can look at briefly. The first is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God." Now the Israelites, the nation of Israel at this time, they were in great troubles. Many things to be fearful of, many things to be anxious concerning, but God says, "Do not fear, why? I am with you." Do not be anxious. Why should we not be anxious? Why should we not anxiously look about ourselves? He says, "I am your God. I am your God in this covenant, even in this present life and the trials of life. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In other words, I am God, I am with you in the everlasting covenant, and I will be with you in all the troubles and the trials of this life. Another passage, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 38. He says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." That's the everlasting covenant that God has made with us. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He will work in us the fear of God, that we will not turn away from Him, and He will never turn away from us. An everlasting covenant, He says, I have made with you to do you good. And then He says in verse 41, I will rejoice over you to do you good. And He says He will do it with all my heart, with all my soul, He says. An unreserved commitment of God to us with all of His heart, with all of His soul. He is committed to do us good in the everlasting covenant. And this covenant comes to its fullest expression in Revelation chapter 21, when the new heavens and the new earth appear. And God's throne is among us forever. And He wipes away every tear from our eyes. And all curse and mourning and sorrow and pain and sickness and death, those things are gone. God says, "Behold, I have made all things new." And He becomes our God forever, and we become His people forever. The everlasting covenant comes to its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. It begins now, and it goes into eternity. And God rejoices over us, and we should rejoice over Him as our God in heaven. This is a source of joy for a Christian, the unreserved commitment of God to us. I will never desert you, I will never leave you. Eternal obligations, He has bound Himself to us eternally. Neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor anything can ever separate us from this covenant God has made with us, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first thing that should give us joy in the Christian life is God's relationship in His covenant with us. The second thing that should give us joy is Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we consider our sins and how great our sins are, if we consider the number of our sins, the evil of our sins, the danger that our sins brought us under, if we consider the wrath of God that is due to us for our sins, that passage we read this morning from the book of Revelation, that their torment is like smoke that rises forever and ever. There is an eternal torment due to sinners for their sin. If we consider this, then we need a great Savior to come and save us from it. And God has given us that Savior in Jesus Christ. The perfect Savior has come and delivered us from everything that was against us. He's taken our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's taken our sins and He's buried them in the depths of the sea. God has said, I will remember them no more. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a partial salvation, a full salvation, a completed work. It is finished. Christ has come as our great Savior. There's another source of joy for us in the Christian life, that God has given to us His only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We remember that eternal covenant that we just saw, His unreserved commitment to us, to do us good. All that He has, He says, with all my heart, with all my soul, all that He has belongs to us and is for us. If we ever wonder if it's true, is it really true that everything that God has is for us and for our salvation? If we ever wonder, is it true? Go to the cross and see the Son of God hanging for your sin. There it is true. If He did not spare His only begotten Son, but He delivered Him up for us all, will He not with Him freely also give us all things? He has given us the greatest gift, the indescribable gift of His beloved Son. His commitment to us in the covenant is unreserved. It is full, it is complete with all His soul, with all His heart. He will not withhold any good thing from us. And Jesus came from heaven willingly, came down with no reluctance. Freely, He laid down His life of His own initiative. The Son of God, Paul said, loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And he could write to the Galatians, Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It is finished in Jesus Christ. He has made the purification for sins, and He has now sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven, and everything that we need is found in Him. The third source of joy to us in the Christian life is the Word of God. The Word of God is where we find the promises of God to us. It is God's voice to us. It is how He speaks to us. He speaks to us in His Word. a living, abiding word that never fades away, a living, powerful word of God. God speaks to us His promises in the Word, and in the Word of God we find our hope. The Word of God gives us light, and it makes us see things that we could never see, things of eternity, a foretaste of the things to come. The Word of God comes to us by the Holy Spirit and creates joy in the heart of a Christian. That's what happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15, he says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." The same thing happened to Ezekiel in chapter 3 of Ezekiel. God gave him a scroll and he said, "Son of man, eat this scroll." It was the word of God. Ezekiel says, "So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll and I ate and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." David tells us in Psalm 119, "I have inherited thy testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart." There's the spiritual joy that Paul speaks of, a joy that comes to us through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. These are some of the things that give us joy in the Christian life. The relationship that God has with us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God and the promises of God that are found in the Scripture. A spiritual joy in the heart of a believer. The world has its joys, yes. We do not despise those earthly blessings that God gives. But this joy is a spiritual joy. It is not superficial and passing. It is deep and it is lasting. It is solid. It is real. It is unchanging. It is a joy that exists in the heart of a Christian. And we can see that the joy that Paul speaks of in verse 16, it really is a supernatural joy because it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers. Galatians 5, verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is joy." The Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this joy. One must have the Spirit to have this joy. And Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy in the Holy Spirit, produced by the Spirit, a supernatural joy. And because this is a supernatural joy, it is a joy that is not dependent on our external circumstances. It can exist in the midst, and it can exist, it often does exist most powerfully in the midst of adversity and trials and the afflictions of this life. That's why Paul can say, "Rejoice always, in every circumstance of life, at all times," because this joy transcends. This joy overpowers the circumstances of this life. It rises above the troubles and the difficulties of life. That's what we find in the life of the early church in the book of Acts in chapter 5. Peter and John are arrested. They're scourged by the Sanhedrin, whipped, and their backs are bloody, and they are released, and we read that they went on their way and they were rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. In Acts chapter 13, in the church in Pisidian Antioch, a great persecution arises against the believers, and yet we read this, that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It was the Word of God, the Spirit of God, creating this joy in the hearts of believers. And James can say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy in the midst of trials. And Peter can say the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you have been distressed by various trials. Yes. But though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy in the midst of trials, because of our relationship with God, his relationship with us, his Son Jesus Christ, and the promises of the Word of God. If we look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about how the Word of God came to them with power in verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the gospel, the word of God. They received it in the midst of much tribulation. Persecution is what he's speaking of. Much tribulation. But also in joy of the Holy Spirit. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the gospel, becoming Christians, brought them into tribulation, yes. But the same word of God that brought them into that tribulation brought them into a much greater joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in himself, always sorrowful, or sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That was Paul's own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life that the world cannot understand. How can a man be sorrowful and yet rejoice at the same time? How can a man be persecuted and yet rejoice and suffer much tribulation and yet have much joy at the same time? The answer is because this joy is a supernatural joy that comes to us by the Holy Spirit, based on the truths of the Word of God, God's relationship in the everlasting covenant to us, his Son Jesus Christ, who came to suffer and take away our sins in the death of the cross, and the Word of God that brings us the promises of God that can never fail. That's a source of joy for a Christian. Sufferings cannot extinguish this joy. And we might think it's a strange thing here that Paul gives a command, because it is a command. Rejoice. He's commanding us to rejoice. Rejoicing is an inward thing in our hearts. We might understand that Paul commands us to do a certain outward action. Yes, we can understand that, but how can he command us to have an inward attitude of the soul? How can he command us to rejoice and to rejoice always? And the answer is because every Christian has everything needed to rejoice. You have the covenant with God. You have Jesus Christ as Savior. You have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You have everything you need to be rejoicing always. And that's why Paul can give the command. A distinctive trait of the Christian life. True Christianity does not make us sour and morose. True Christianity makes us joyful, and it makes us truly happy. But then the second exhortation that Paul gives us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. pray continually. He does not mean we do nothing but pray throughout all the day. He means that we always maintain a spirit of prayer. We always live with a reverential frame of mind, with a heart that is always ready to have communion with God. Pray without ceasing. In whatever we do, in the common duties of life, in the daily activities, in all of our circumstances, keep ourselves in a spirit of prayer. A heart that is ready to look to God. Pray without ceasing means that there will be times in the day when we will need spontaneous and sudden prayers to God. That's what we find in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in captivity in Babylon, King Artaxerxes. The king in Babylon in captivity, and Nehemiah was his cupbearer. And Nehemiah was brought in one day to serve the king, and he was sad in his face. And the king said to him, "Why are you so sad? What would you request? What would you request?" And as soon as Nehemiah heard that, he says this. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That's what he did. He was unceasing in his prayers. It was a sudden, spontaneous prayer as he stood in the presence of the king. And that's what happens to us in life. There are troubles that come in the midst of the day. There are difficulties that arise. We need instant wisdom and grace. At different times, there must be this sudden, unceasing spirit of prayer. But if we are to maintain this spirit of prayer, then we must be careful to live in such a way that we do maintain it. Always ready to pray. Never doing anything that would hinder us from praying. Never finding ourselves before the television set or in some movie. Never finding ourselves before some internet site or some magazine or with some worldly companions. Never finding ourselves in those kinds of places so that we cannot immediately go to the throne of God with a spirit of prayer and a good conscience. Never finding ourselves caught in those kinds of places. Listen to what Albert Barnes says about this. He says that the Christian is in a bad state of mind who has allowed himself, by attention to worldly cares or by light conversations or by gaiety and vanity or by reading an improper book or by eating and drinking too much or by late hours at night among thoughtless and vain friends, to be brought into such a condition that he cannot engage in prayer with proper feelings. Evil has been done to the soul if it is not prepared for communion with God at all times, and if it would not find pleasure in approaching his holy throne. That's what's involved in this duty of praying without ceasing. We must keep ourselves living in such a way that we are always ready to approach the throne of grace. But this is a privilege to us. Pray without ceasing. How can we pray without ceasing? Because the throne of God is always open to us. There is a great high priest who always lives on that throne to intercede for us. It is always open. We can always come and we can pray without ceasing. Privilege. But the privilege of praying without ceasing and praying sudden, spontaneous prayers throughout the day, it's not a privilege that causes us to deny those duties of the day of prayer in the private place and our regular habits of prayer. There was once a devotional book, Christian devotional book, entitled 60 Seconds for God. and it was written for people so they could drive the car to work and stop at the red light in 60 seconds. They could have their devotions for God. That was supposed to be the extent of their daily devotions. Instantaneous prayers at the red light, a little thing to read, and you're done for the day. We would not deny that you can pray at a red light. And we would not deny you can pray driving your car down the road, but you should also be praying in the secret place. You should shut the door, as Jesus says. Go into the secret place, and your Heavenly Father who sees in secret will repay you. This is a duty of the Christian life, but there is also prayer times that we must maintain. Pray without ceasing. It also means perseverance in prayer. Pray without ceasing. It means pray without giving up. Pray without ceasing. Pray with perseverance. Continue to pray for those things that you pray for so many years, and yet you haven't yet seen the answer to those prayers. If they are biblical prayers based on the promises of God and the Word of God, then you keep praying for them. Pray without ceasing. We get discouraged. We get disheartened. We pray. We seem to see no answer. What should we do? Give up praying? No! Pray without ceasing. Continue to pray. Jesus says at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. We should notice the connection between these first two exhortations. Rejoice always, and then pray without ceasing. In other words, this is the way to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing. If we are to rejoice, then we need the Holy Spirit in this rejoicing. And if we are to have the Holy Spirit, then we must pray for the Holy Spirit. Rejoice always and be praying unceasingly for the Holy Spirit. The joyful Christian will always be a praying Christian. And the more we are men and women of prayer, the more we will know the joy of the Holy Spirit in us. Rejoice always and be praying unceasingly. And then Paul's third exhortation is thanksgiving in the Christian life. In the beginning of verse 18, he says, "In everything, give thanks." In everything, give thanks. One of the distinguishing marks of the Christian is that he is a man, she is a woman of thankfulness. Paul himself is a great example of this in his letters. How often does Paul open his letters and he says things like, "I thank my God always concerning you." We do not cease to give thanks to God. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Paul was a man of prayer. So often he opens his letters and he speaks of prayer and thanksgiving in prayer. It's easy for us to give thanks when times are prosperous and life seems to be filled with blessings. But Paul says here, in everything. He means at all times, in every circumstance of life. In sorrow, in joy, give thanks. In blessing and in affliction. In prosperity and in poverty, give thanks. In times of gladness and times of disappointment. In every trial and affliction. Always maintain a spirit of thankfulness to God. In everything, give thanks. And we can do this because we know, Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We can give thanks in everything because we know in everything, God is working, causing all things to work together for our eternal good. Even our trials conform us to Jesus Christ. And whatever we go through in life, it will bring us closer to Him and to His image and to God's eternal purpose for us. In everything, we should be giving thanks to God. Paul fulfilled his own command here when he was in the Philippian jail, locked up in chains that night, and we read about midnight that he was singing hymns of praise, thanksgiving to God. To give thanks is tied to prayer. Pray without ceasing, he says. In everything, give thanks. They are tied together. Thanksgiving is a central part of prayer. There can really not be true prayer without thanksgiving. We cannot pray without thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the wings that carry our prayers up into heaven. We cannot really pray without being thankful. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Yes, you are anxious. Yes, you are fearful. You have troubles, you have distresses, you have things that make you anxious, you are tempted to anxiety, but be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, give thanks. And the peace of God shall guard you. All three of these commands, connected together, depending on one another. Joy depends on our prayers. And our prayers must have thanksgiving. We notice that all three commands are extensive, how comprehensive they are. The first two are continuous. All of them really continuous in all of time. Rejoice, and he says, always. Pray, but without ceasing, unceasingly, and in everything, give thanks. The words in the original language put the adverbs first. Always rejoice. Ceaselessly pray. In everything, give thanks. And then Paul closes verse 18, and he says, for this is the will of God for you, in Christ Jesus. He refers to all three of the commands, all of them together. This is the will of God for you, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. Do we want to know what God's will is for us in the Christian life? Here it is. What's God's will for me? What does He want? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That's God's will. But the idea is not so much that this is what God expects of us and we must do it, but the idea is that this is what God desires and He will enable us to do it. He will give us grace. He will give us help. He will send to us the Spirit and enable us to carry out these things. This is His will, and He will equip us in all these things. Even for the persecuted Thessalonians, this was the will of God for them. A measure of the Christian life. This is what a Christian really looks like in his soul. This is the inward heart of a Christian, always rejoicing, praying unceasingly, and in everything giving thanks. If we could look into the heart of a Christian, this is what we would find: joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. And these things are a measure of how well we are doing in the spiritual life. How well are we? What is the temperature? What is the state of our souls? Are we rejoicing always? Are we praying unceasingly? And are we giving thanks in everything to God in heaven? There's how we know how well we do in the Christian life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you, and He will give you grace to fulfill it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this night that you would help us and give us the grace that we need from heaven, that we might live out these things in the Christian life. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit and all that He does within us, and the Word of God and the great truths of the Gospel and the everlasting life that you've given to us. Lord, help us in all these things to be Christians who truly rejoice and pray and give thanks as we should. O Lord Jesus, help us now. Bless the word to us. And we ask you to hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.